I'll be reading from Psalm 95, 1 through 11. You're welcome to follow along in your Bible or on the screens or the imprint app. Come, let's shout joyfully to the Lord. Shout triumphantly to the rock of our salvation. Let's enter his presence with thanksgiving. Let's shout triumphantly to him in song. For the Lord is a great God, a great king above all gods. The depths of the earth are in his hand, and the mountain peaks are his. The sea is his, he made it. His hands formed the dry land. Come, let's worship and bow down. Let's kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep under his care. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as a Meribah, as on that day as Massah in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested me, they tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was disgusted with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray. They do not know my ways. So I swore in anger, they will not enter my rest. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. How are we doing this morning? It's good to see you. My name is Darren. I serve on the team here. It's good to be back. After I became a Christian in high school, I noticed my life changed in some pretty dramatic ways. Like thoughts and actions I used to engage in no longer defined my life, especially right away. I was pretty passionate about my newfound faith, and I didn't think the same way as I used to. Before, I was angry. Afterwards, I found some joy and fulfillment. Before, I found myself, I was lustful. Afterwards, I began to actually see people differently. Before, I was deceitful. And after, I actually wanted to be truthful and live truthfully. It was like I had brand new desires. Not long after this, though, I found that I fell back into some bad patterns that I had had before. The patterns weren't as they were before, but nevertheless, they were starting to rear up again. And I was totally confused by this. I was like, wasn't salvation supposed to make me totally different all the time, forever, amen? And so I thought maybe it was my environment. I was like, maybe it's my environment around me. So after I graduated from high school, I decided to get away from my environment. I was like, man, I'm going to move as far away as I possibly can. So some of you know my story, I actually moved to Australia for my first 2 years of being an adult from like 18 to 20 years old. And I did this gap year program, missions program, while I was there. And I thought I'd get over there and be different. It was like a new start, a new beginning. But I quickly realized that even though I was experiencing this new fresh start, unfortunately, I had to take myself with me. And that was a problem. I was like, oh, I'm not that different. I'm the same person in Australia as I was in Port Orchard, Washington. Now, don't get me wrong, I was definitely different than I was before, but I actually wanted and kind of expected more of my life as a newfound Christian. That experience actually set me on a trajectory of my own life, trying to figure out what in the world does it look like to grow as a Christian? Like, am I any better than I was before when I wasn't a Christian? I know a lot of non-Christians who are incredibly awesome people, and yet what am I doing with my life? Have you ever thought about this before, your own growth? Like, if you're growing as a Christian, if you've become a believer in Jesus and you've repented of your sins and you're now defined as a Christian, do you see your life changing? The thing is, we need to grow. This is part of our lives. But how do we do it? How do we grow? And what does growth look like in the Christian life? That's a question we're going to explore today in Exodus 15, 22 through 17, 7. That's the task I have this morning. I know we heard from Psalm 95, and I'll get there in a few minutes, but this is the text we're on today. Exodus 15 through 18 actually cover the first 3 months of God bringing this new community with new traditions and new hope into a new land and hopefully for a fresh start. It's kind of like their Australia trip, if you will. But the Israelites are going to encounter some pretty challenging things when they get there, especially in this first quarter of that new year. Like, they're going to face food insecurity. They're going to face not having water a couple times. They're going to face their first encounter with another people group that actually wants to destroy them. And Moses is going to face a pretty significant leadership crisis as he regularly presides over people to help them get along. I mean, humans traveling together never have any drama or difficulties to deal with, right? At all. They're fine. Everything will always be fine. Not true at all. Moses had to preside over them and judge between them, and we'll look at that next week. And all this happens in the first 90 days after watching the Lord save them miraculously from the Egyptians down at the Red Sea. Narratively, all these stories are tied together, and as I said, we'll cover them over 2 weeks, these chapters. Today, I'm just going to cover the first 3 stories where the community of Israel doesn't have water and food while they're camped in the desert. So that's where we're going today. And if last week's sermon was all about salvation through the story of the crossing of the Red Sea, and how the Bible says it this way in Exodus 14:30, the Lord saved Israel from the power of the Egyptians. That's the salvation story of last week. This week is all about what happens immediately after salvation for the people of God. This is what we see this week. It's a true story, but I also think it's a lesson for us and a lesson for the people of Israel too. And it's no coincidence to me, as I read the text and walk through it, that Moses introduces it like this to us in Exodus 15:22. Then Moses led Israel on from the Red Sea, and they went out to the wilderness of Shur. They journeyed for 3 days in the wilderness without finding water. It's a journey. That's the word I want you to focus on for a second. A journey. Like, that's the Hebrew word halak. Some of you, that's familiar, or halakha. It's a way of life, or literally halak means to walk. And this is the journey that the Israelites are on with Moses. They're walking out their new salvation. And so journey is what happens to us as believers in Jesus immediately after salvation. It's a journey of working out our salvation. Like, salvation is the starting point, the new beginning, but God wants to grow our people, and that is a journey of growth. Now, some of you know that the technical term for this in Christian jargon and theology is the term sanctification. It's a really awesome word. It's 10 cents at a party if you bring that one up, if you will. But sanctification is the journey of growth that God puts every person on after they've been saved to help them to progress towards the goal of becoming more godly, more like the image of God that people were originally designed to be created in, and to look more like that. And the Bible continually reminds us that our journey, our walking of faith, of growth, is through the wilderness, and in particular, the wilderness of this age. Like, you're in a wilderness journey right now, if you didn't know. That's how the Bible kind of describes our time on this side of eternity. And if we jump to the New Testament, believers in Jesus, like, we think of growth and sanctification like twofold. Like, one, we think that Christians have been made holy through Christ and what he's done for us. That has happened. And two, Christians are called to continue to grow and strive for holiness. This is part of our life and growth in Christ as we cooperate with the indwelling Holy Spirit until we find complete conformity to Jesus Christ. The bad news is you and I are not going to experience that until we die. I was getting a little choked up when we were singing that song at the women's retreat about how, depending on Christ in our death. I was like, that's when conformity to Christ happens. That's beautiful and wonderful. But until then, you and I are on a journey of faith, a journey of growth. And in our story today, we learn how the journey of growth looks for the people of Israel in these first 3 months of their new life, new beginnings, new time, new salvation, and how it looks for them. And I think it translates to us today as well. And the way I want to give you is a formula for you to think about what it looks like to have a journey of growth and sanctification in your life. It's three T words that you should remember. It'd be easy to remember. And I think our journey of growth looks like this for the people of Israel. It looks like this for us today as well. It involves three T's: testing, trusting, and trials. That's what we're going to see in the text today. And these equal the formula for God's growth for his people. Now, speaking of journey, I was gone a couple weeks ago because I took my son and his two best friends to Southern California for midwinter break. It was awesome. It was their senior trip. Of course, we went to Disneyland for part of that. We pretty much opened and closed the park one day, which was wonderful. So we went on most of the rides, including even the sillier ones. One of the sillier ones we went on was the Jungle Cruise. Do you guys know the Jungle Cruise? How many of you have been on the Jungle Cruise? Pretty fun. Fun one. I like the Jungle Cruise. It's fun to go through. You jump on this boat with a guide telling you silly dad jokes as you journey from place to place, as you hear story about animals and native people and a lot of veiled colonialism that's actually in there as well. True story. You guys got awkward for a second, but it's true. But if you can put all that aside, I want us to think about the passage today. Like, we're on a jungle cruise seeing these themes come up, because there's really three scenes that come up. So we're like, we're on a journey together, jumping on the cruise together, walking in each of these boating to each of these places to see these things come up. And the three scenes that I'm going to show you today are really all to do with these three T's. So the first scene of our jungle cruise, we're in the boat together, we're cruising along. Scene one of the jungle cruise is in Exodus 15, 22 through 27, the very last part of Exodus, if hopefully you read it. And it's the lesson of testing. That's the first thing we're going to see. I don't have a bad dad joke to tell you yet. But the Israelites start their three-month journey with this three-day trek into the really arid region of the wilderness, the desert, if you will. They roll into this place called Mara, where they discover water there. But unfortunately, the water's undrinkable. The water's bitter. I wonder if they didn't read the road sign, because the name Mara literally means bitter, or mar in Hebrew is an adjective. It means bitter there. So I wonder if they just passed by the sign that said Mara, and they just went on by. And they noticed when they got there that the water was undrinkable. Now, can you imagine the scene? Like, over a million people, parched throats, they're in the desert, they're going through there, they find this beautiful spring in the desert, which would be all our hopes. Yeah, so cool, awesome. And they get there and they find out the water's not drinkable. Dang, that'd be brutal. So the Bible says in Exodus 15:24, so the people grumbled to Moses and said, what are we going to drink? Totally fair question in my mind. What are we going to drink, right? I would say that Israel brings a legitimate need up to the leader Moses and Aaron. Apparently, the supplies that they brought out of Egypt are now gone. They finally get to a place where they see the water and they can give water to their livestock and have it for themselves, and the water is undrinkable. It's not like just Seattle water, where the water is, you know, anywhere else you go outside of Seattle, the water's bad. Amen to that, right? It's not that. It's that you can't drink it. It causes problems with you. So Moses cries out to the Lord, and the Lord answers in a really cool way. God answers in a miracle. The Lord reveals to Moses a tree. Moses throws said tree into the bitter water, and the Bible says in Exodus 15:25 that it becomes delicious water. That's true. It actually says sweet water. Your Bible just says drinkable. It's the word delicious. Like, we'll just go with that. It's delicious water. What happens? Now, this is pretty funny if you think about it, because, I mean, God could have just made the water delicious ahead of time. Like, it's no surprise to him, because he saved them. He knows where they're going and where they're going to end up, but he waits for them to get there and see the bitter waters, see that the water's undrinkable. Why in the world would he do it this way? Well, the cool thing is we have an answer. Verse 25 also says this: the Lord made a statute and ordinance for them at Mara, and he tested them there. God wants to test his people. This is why it happened. That's the T word that we look at. On the cruise we're on right now, we see the first T word. Like, Yahweh the Lord had just delivered the Egyptians 3 days prior to this, but he still wants to know if they still believe in him and trust him after this high moment of their lives as a new people group. And actually, a key verb in this section, if you read it in chapter 15 and 16, is the Hebrew word nasa, which means to test. It shows up a couple key places there. And it appears there to help us understand what the Lord is doing in his people and testing them. Both places in 15 and 16 have God as the subject and the Israelites as the object of the testing. This will be important in a few minutes when we get to scene 3, because it changes in a really bad way. But it's the same word that God uses when he tells Abraham to trust him with Isaac, and he tests him to put his son on the altar in Genesis chapter 22. Like, the Lord uses tests and experiences that we have to bring us into situations that actually may be difficult, to call us to trust, to endure, and be obedient, to kind of prove our trust is real. And I'll clarify that in a second, because the exercise of faith in the face of new challenges develops and matures us until we see that everything that happens to us is under God's design and for his purposes and for our good. And until we can actually say that in these tests of our life, we actually will hold bitterness towards God. We'll wonder, why did you put me through this? And the Lord's like, it's a test for you to grow in your journey of faith. Unfortunately for most of us, and this is why I want to clarify tests a little bit, the word test conjures up images in our minds. Some of you students are like, that reminds me of like pop quizzes. Some of you people in your career, you're like, that reminds me of like annual reviews. I hate annual reviews. They always get under my skin. But this is not what test means in the Old Testament. God is not like a professor looking to fail his people for the first wrong answer they get. He's not putting people in an unbearable situation because he's trying to catch you off guard. Like, haha, gotcha, I knew you didn't trust me. That's not what's going on at all here. Like, and the reason I know that is because these people, the Israelite people, are his people already. He chose to save them from Egypt based on his own promises, based on his own strong, mighty hand and outstretched arm. This is what he did to make the people his people already. So it's not like the people are trying to pass a test to say to God, like, I passed the test, I can now be your person, I can now be your people. They're already the people. Like, if you don't understand this, you're missing the entire narrative of Exodus and actually the entire theology of the Bible. A test is for something different. And actually, if we jump forward a little bit, it'll help us understand this. Because right after the Ten Commandments are given in Exodus 20, there's a description by the Lord on what tests are for. And it's this. Moses responded to the people and said, "Don't be afraid. God has come to test you." That's an Esau word, same word there. "God has come to test you so that you will fear him and will not sin." So do you see it here? God actually tests people for their own benefit. That's what it's for, not for his confirmation of you, but for you personally, for you to grow. And it is through the passing and sometimes failing of tests where we figure out how to learn and grow in our lives, where we are more sanctified, if you will. This is why the Lord goes on to say back in our story in Exodus 15, 26, "If you will carefully obey the Lord your God, do what is right in his sight, and pay attention to his commands, and keep all his statutes. This is stuff for you to learn, the people of God to learn along the way. Man, I wish we could spend more time on verse 26. There's so much there. It talks about the benefits of obedience to the Lord there, like God healing us. That's a whole other sermon in another day for another time. But by testing the Israelites right here, God is actually teaching them how to grow. They grow by fearing him, not sinning, and obeying him. This is a big part of our life in Christ. And this is why in the initial stage of the journey, God responds to their complaining, not with judgment. This is a really important part of this initial story in the Exodus narrative. He doesn't yell at them for complaining here. He actually provides for them really quickly with this delicious water. Like in Numbers 11, like the Israelites are going to continue complaining over and over and over to the Lord, eventually till it gets to the Psalm 95 moment, which is why I reread it this morning, where it's like the Lord's like, "I have given up. These people keep griping and complaining at me. I can't handle this anymore." But in the initial part of it, God wants to teach his people how to be obedient, how to produce in themselves a deepening relationship that comes with trust and carrying out the commands that he calls them to do. And this is what it means for God to test his people. And in the wilderness, it becomes this place of testing for the people to learn the character of God so that they live it out in their lives. It's meant to be a positive place. It really is. And when you think of test in the Bible, I want you to think of that as a positive thing. When you're walking through a test that God has for you, I want you to think of it as a positive thing for your life. That's why I think verse 27 tells us that they camp out there for a minute. They hang out in that testing place for a second to know God's care for them and learn that whole trust thing, which we'll talk about as scene two comes along. But testing is a place where obedience is formed in our lives, where we learn how to obey, where we take steps forward and steps back in our walk with Christ. And hopefully it's a trajectory upward and onward. That's scene one of the cruise ship, the Jungle Cruise. Let's hop back in the boat again, hit the throttle, and move on to scene two. This is Exodus 16 altogether, and it's the lesson of trust, the second T. So testing is the first one, trust is the second one. So after we get through that, chapter 16 starts out with another test. The testing doesn't go away. The Lord's still testing his people. In fact, the testing grows. Quite frankly, in this season of God's people's life for the next 40 years, it's just going to be a series of test after test. And I could probably argue until people die, they're experiencing God's testing in their lives. But here, the people of Israel go from place to place for about a month, the Bible says, and they end up camping in a spot that doesn't have any food. Awesome. From the flame to the fire. They have bitter water, and now they go to a place with no food. Sounds like a lot of fun, huh? No, not at all. Food is really important to me. I don't know if you know that. Is it the same with you? It's really important to me. The people are so bummed, and they grumble to Moses and Aaron, and they say this, "If we had only died by the Lord's hand in Egypt." This is the most dramatic thing ever. People get hangry here. "If we had only died by the Lord's hand in Egypt, when we sat by pots of meat and ate all the bread we wanted. Instead, you brought us into this wilderness to make the whole assembly die of hunger." Now, I admit to you, meat pots do sound awesome. They really do. Like, I wish after church we had a meat pot that we could all just share together. I'd be the first in line for that. But similar to God's kindness in the last story, he responds with kindness again here too, which is crazy. He says, "Oh, okay, guys," Exodus 16, 4 through 5, "immediately afterwards, I'm going to rain some bread from heaven on you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day, and this way I will test them, nesah, the same word, to see whether or not they will follow my instructions. But on the sixth day, when they prepare what to bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather on the other day. Moreover, he tells Moses and Aaron to tell the Israelites that the Lord will give them meat that night to eat. You want meat? I'll give you some meat that night to eat and all the bread they want after that, so they will know that the Lord, Yahweh, is God. That's what the text tells us. So that evening it happens just as God had said. Yeah, these quails come, they cover the camp. I bet you there's some meat pots at that point. And then the next morning the Israelites got up and there's some dew covering the ground all around the camp. And when that dew evaporates, it uncovers these flakes of bread that look like frost on the desert floor. Not knowing what it is, they kind of turn to each other and they say, what is it? Which is the Hebrew word manna. And that's where we get the word manna. They call it manna, and that's what we see in the desert. And the Lord gives them some guidelines for this manna or manah. Besides what we already read about it, for gathering twice as much on the sixth day, the people are only to pick up enough for each person in their family each day. Now, don't worry, this can be a lot or a little. Like if you have teenagers in your house and they need to eat a lot, you can gather a lot. If you have people who don't eat as much in your family, you can eat a little. That's verse 16. It tells us that. They're also not to store any extra for the next day, except for on day six. That's on verse 19. And when the sun comes out, it's going to melt things away. So they have to get out there early and collect it. That's verse 21 right there. Now, I'm glad the Lord gives them all these guidelines and instructions because they're so good at obeying now, they decide to follow God immediately and do all the things he says. No, not at all. In fact, they actually ignore Moses altogether. They gather more manna than they should. They leave it left over on their counters the next day, and they wake up to find maggots in the new manna that's there, which is so gross. Moreover, some of the people go out on the seventh day to collect more manna, and just like God had said, there's no manna on the ground at that point. People are like, what's going on here? As the Lord had said, nothing was on the ground. So I think there's a few things we can talk about in this when it comes to trust. And I think the first thing, I actually have three things, and I'll run through these quick. The first is this. I want to tie this to the last section of testing because these really go together. As I mentioned to you, verse 4 there, I think, uses the word testing again. And so we need to talk about obedience one more time because it's here that I think we learn about the relationship between trust, belief, and obedience. This has been a conversation we've been having a long time at Imprint Church with our staff, on our podcast, all that stuff. What does it mean to believe in Jesus, to have allegiance to Jesus, to have faith in Jesus, to trust? What does that look like? And I think we have a little bit of a clarity when we see this passage here. So I'm going to propose to you a take on this morning, that when it comes to our relationship with the Lord, I would say this, obedience without trust is not true growth. Let me say that again. Obedience without trust is not true growth. Don't get me wrong. You can certainly obey God and not trust him. It's very true. Like you're being obedient by the letter of the law. You're doing the right things. But that's a religious type of obedience. And it's not the formula, I would say, that the Lord gives his people in order to help them grow. The type of obedience that is, that religious type of obedience where you obey but you don't trust, I think it actually feeds something unhealthy in the souls of each one of us, where we're trying to prove ourselves to God. We're trying to say, like, I am your person. You can receive me because I'm good enough. I'm smart enough. And doggone it, people like, you know, sorry about that. There's this feeling like I'm proving myself to you. And that type of obedience just feeds something in us that actually just makes you prideful. That's all it does in that way, especially if you're good at obedience. Because some of you are good at obedience. You're an obedient type, and you're like, I can prove myself to God. But the journey of growth on this little river cruise we're on is to trust and obey. Like the old hymn says, trust and obey. That's the formula for us. On the other hand, think about this. If obedience without trust is not true growth, then trust without obedience is incomplete. This is important. It's fraudulent. You're a fraud. If you trust without obey, if you're like, I trust in the Lord, but don't obey what he says, you're a fraud. I mean, we can say we trust and believe and not do the things he's called us to do, but the Bible has terms for this, especially in James chapter 2. You're either a demon or you're foolish. That's the options if you're a person that says, I trust, but don't obey the Lord. That's why James comes along and talks about how faith and works are so important, and they are actually two sides of the same coin. So obedience becomes this proof and proper expression of faith when it comes to our journey of growth. And the testing of God to be obedient is a way of saying, like, I place my trust in the one who knows my life better than me. I believe you, Lord, and I obey you. I actually think this is what McGregor was talking about last week when he asserted that salvation isn't just believing the right things, having the right creed or whatever it is. This is stuff we've talked about many times around here. And I think that's why we see it played out in the context of Exodus 16. Second, let's talk about trust and grumbling for just a second. This is a fun one, right? At the end of Exodus 15 through 18, grumbling replaces gratitude for what God did in bringing salvation to the people of Israel. In fact, grumbling, I would argue, in Exodus 15 through 18 is the key word in this section in Exodus. That's why it shows up in Psalm 95 and at other places as well. What's crazy about this word grumbling here, this Hebrew word, it's used almost exclusively here in the Old Testament to refer to the wilderness wanderings in Exodus 15 through 17, and it's actually said 9 more times in comparable stories of the wilderness wanderings in Exodus. There's other words for grumbling that are used, but this is like a technical term the Lord uses here. And I think it's because it highlights what's going on, that grumbling replaces the gratitude that people should have had for God saving them, for what he had just done for them, and even providing water for them, caring for them. So let me ask this question. Is grumbling have anything to do with our growth, our journey of growth? Is grumbling okay for the people of God? Is that a good question? I think it might be. Well, you might say, hang on, there's a type of grumbling that we see in the scripture as well, that especially comes in like the Psalms. But I would tell you that's a different type of thing altogether. It's not grumbling, it's actually lament. And these are very different things. In lament, we learn that it's okay to be sad. It's okay to cry out to God. It's okay to have all the feelings about life in a broken world, life with brokenness in our lives, life with sin, sin that you commit and sin that gets committed against you. It is okay and right and proper to lament those things for the people of God. It really is. We talked about this during our Gospel and Mental Health series, and it was so important for us to actually work through those feelings together. But grumbling is different in these chapters in Exodus. It begins with this type of forgetfulness of what God has done. And if I'm linking this to trust, this is how I'm doing it. Because the people forget to trust that God has done what he said he's going to do. It's been just days, days since God miraculously saved them from slavery, destroyed Egypt's army, and started providing water for them. 30 days later, and they're like, I don't know if God can do anything. They just watched the waters part. I mean, what in the world? That's grumbling that I'm talking about here. It's not this humble cry for help, recognizing that the world is not what we want it, but it's instead saying to God, I think I have a better way of running the universe in my life than you do, God. I have a plan for my life, and you're not abiding by my plan for what I'm supposed to be doing here. And instead of saying, like, Lord, life hurts. Life, sometimes I'm at the end of my rope, and I'll receive this from your hand as much as I can. And instead of saying that, grumbling says, I want to do my own thing. On a side note, isn't it funny how grumbling is something that we universally dislike in others, but we almost implicitly allow ourselves to do all the time? Maybe that's just me, but gratitude is the antidote to grumbling here, and it's the way we show trust in God. It's no wonder we use the gospel gratitude generosity thing in our mission of Imprint Church. Finally, more about trust. Why would God provide manna in this way to the Israelites? Have you thought about this? Very strange. Because the way the manna was provided required Israel to trust the Lord daily. Daily. I mean, you can argue about the 6th day. I'll get there in just a second. But God wants people to depend on him for daily needs. They're not allowed to gather enough for the next day. They have to believe and trust that God was going to provide for them every single day of their lives. This is brought up again in the New Testament, actually. And it's a crazy connection because Paul cites Exodus 16, 18 in the story of manna in 2 Corinthians 8, which is a passage all about living generously. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is all about generous living. And in that passage in the New Testament, Paul appeals to the Corinthian church to take part in the privilege, he calls it the privilege of giving to the saints, and how that's an act of grace, using their finances to care for other people. And he says the Corinthians should actually be eager to give, is how he says it. And then he turns the corner to say that they shouldn't hoard the good gifts that God has given to them and how God will provide for them sufficiently if they are cheerful givers and trust in him when they give, that God will provide for them and more than enough. And he supports this whole thing by quoting Exodus. It's really funny. So in 2 Corinthians 8:15, he said the person who had much did not have too much and the person who had little did not have too little. Like, that's how Paul justifies this whole idea of living generously. God wants his people to trust him to the extent of us understanding that he sees our needs, our wants, and other people's as well. God was not just filling bellies here, friends. He was shepherding hearts and souls. And I love that. It's the reminder of who he is and what he's done. And this experience in the desert was meant to remind the people to be humble, to ask God to teach them, and to allow God to make our only dependence upon him. God was shaping him and them, and we need God's provision every day, just like the Israelites needed manna every day. And as I said, let's just talk about the seventh day for just a second here. God instructs Moses to have the Israelites gather that double portion on the sixth day, and miraculously it doesn't have maggots in it, it doesn't go bad. This is important because it's here we encounter the first official mention of Sabbath in the Bible, so it's kind of a unique theological thing that's happening here. But Sabbath becomes a special day every week where God sets aside for the people to rest and worship. And of course, we know this is from Genesis 2, where God rested on the seventh day, not because he needed to, but God doesn't need to rest, but he was setting a pattern for people where it laid this groundwork for Moses and the Ten Commandments eventually to actually command Sabbath rest for the people of God. And I think here is this huge issue of trust that comes up in principle here. And I want to be careful, because whenever we talk about Sabbath, and I've preached about this before, hopefully you've heard that, there's always a danger of rule following and legalism that comes up when we talk about the Sabbath or the Lord's Day or what you're supposed to do. But I have to believe that that is not as much a danger for very many people in here, myself included. Rather, I think the danger that we have is neglecting God's gift as an opportunity to trust more him than ourselves. Now, what I mean by this is, remember Jesus said this. He said the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. That's mind-blowing if you think about his words here in Mark 2. So God didn't set aside one day in seven to say, I'm going to make you follow more rules. He actually said, here's a day that you have to set aside in your life that God gives as a gift to you. Do you trust me enough to rest? Do you trust me enough to take a minute to pause and realize you're not in control of everything in your life? So let me be practical with this. Do you know that God gave you the gift of rest to help you grow in your faith? Your journey of faith, part of that is just rest. So what do you do with that in your life on the east side of Seattle these days? I know there are things you can't avoid, like kids' sports, work deadlines, chores, and more. I know you've got all these things. I even know that some of you here feel like coming to church is work. I get it. We're a lot. Imprint Church, you're a lot. I'm a lot, right? But we are called to see this day of rest from the Lord as a blessing to our lives and as a gift of trust. Like, we don't live in a world that understands this, honestly. Like, if you don't believe me, think how God designed us to sleep. This is a funny one. Just real practically. God designed us. He didn't need to make us sleep. Why did he make us sleep? Sleeping is one of the most amazing opportunities to say, I can't control anything else. I'm done going to bed. I got to shut it off and trust the Lord. It's an act of faith in many ways. It's an act of Sabbath just to go to bed. And I get it. There are seasons of life, and this is hard. Some of you are out there like, I got a one-year-old. You're living a fantasy dream right now. I've had a one-year-old before as well. I get it. I know what that's like. And I know that there are seasons of life where rest doesn't come as easily. But my question and comment to you is, do you allow Sabbath or rest to be seen as a gift for you to learn in your journey of growth to trust in God for everything you need and everything he provides? It's a really good question for us. Can we trust him enough to stop and rest? At the end of this Jungle Cruise scene, there's this footnote in Exodus 16, 32 through 36. The Lord tells Moses to save a little bit of this manna, put it in a container and keep it so it's going to serve as a reminder for the people of Israel for generations to come on God's faithfulness and how they needed to learn to trust him throughout the Exodus story and throughout the Exodus encounter of the book itself. There are several things that the people of God are always called to remember because God doesn't want his people to forget. And the Bible tells us right here that the Lord cared for them with manna throughout the entire time that they wandered in the wilderness until they entered the promised land for 40 years. That's awesome. They had to learn to trust for 40 years. So how long does it take you to learn how to trust? Well, let's start with 40 years, and we can work from there, right? And also, like, what a cool idea of throwing the manna in this container. Like, if you were miraculously served donuts every morning for, like, 40 years, you'd probably keep one as well to have a look at it, right? That's scene two. Let's talk about scene three here. Scene three, the Jungle Cruise, back in the boat. Let's hit the throttle, and we head to Exodus 17 to close out here. And this is the final lesson we have today. It's not all the lessons, mind you. It's just three of them we see, testing, trusting, and the final is trial. I think this is the hardest one. We get to chapter 17. The Israelites move on. The Bible says they camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Sounds familiar. Not just bitter water this time. There's no water. So the people complained to Moses, "Give us water to drink." Moses said, "Why are you complaining to me? Why are you testing the Lord?" Whoa, that's different. We haven't seen it that way yet. But the people go on to ask, "Why did you ever bring us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Exodus 17:3. So Moses cries out to the Lord. He's worried for his life. Yeah, I think the Bible actually says he's worried the people are going to stone him at this point. And the Lord tells him to take his staff that he struck the Nile with and go hit the rock at Horeb so that water will come out of it. So Moses does this, and he named the place Massah and Meribah because the Israelites complained and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Exodus 17:7. That question haunts me a little bit. We certainly noted a theme of testing throughout the trilogy of stories here. The first two stories, God's the tester. That's what he's doing as a gift to us to help us grow. But in this final story, the people of God are testing God back. They're like throwing it back at him. And what God did in testing his people was very different than what the people did in testing God. Testing God is like putting him on probation, saying, like, "You're going to come through with what I want for you to do with my life." Like, and the question just resounds in my mind, "Are you God?" It's like the Job question when God responds to Job and says, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" Right? Like, and Job's like, "Oh, that's right. I forgot about that." And don't get me wrong, these people were suffering at this point. Like, it's not just bitter water now, but there's no water at this point. And they were thirsty. They really needed water. We know the human body can only live with like 3 days without water. And so they were in this real trial, a real trial they were experiencing. But God wants to use this trial in his people's lives as well. Unfortunately, I don't think they handle it super well. And it goes because I see that brutal question, "Is the Lord among us or not?" in Exodus 17:7. I think this is where this Psalm 95 thing comes in, because trials like demand, like they put in us the desire for demanding God to do something in our lives. Like, that's what trials do to us sometimes. And so, like, in Psalm 95, we are told that this type of testing of God does something to us as humans, as his people. It says it like this: it hardens our hearts. That's what it says in Psalm 95:8. When you're putting God to the test, it hardens your heart. In Psalm 95:10, it says our hearts go astray and proves to us, and it goes on to say, that we do not know the Lord's ways. And let's just be real. That's what trials can do sometime to us. Like, they can either push us towards the Lord, or they can make us bitter, or they can draw us closer to the Lord. The psalmist in Psalm 95 was calling his people to worship, God's people to worship, to turn to him. "Come, let us worship and bow down." And Moses is calling the people of God to not test the Lord with this testing that they have in their lives. But trials are specifically designed by God on our journey of growth. So the question I'm left with is, what do I do with trials? What do you do with trials? Do you blame God? Do you lament? That's an okay thing to do. Do you wonder if there's no God, like Exodus 17:7? That comes out a lot for people when they face trial. "Where are you, God? Are you even here? My life's a mess right now." But I come to you and look you in the eye and say, he's in the hospital room. He's there at 2 a.m. when you're experiencing the deepest, darkest soul moment of your life. He is. But those trials are real. They're visceral. What a Jungle Cruise journey, huh? Brutal. A journey of testing, trust, and trials. It doesn't sound like fun to me, but this is what a walk of following Jesus is like. A journey that God sends us if we are to grow. A journey that God does it because he loves us. Not because he's testing us to make sure we're his own, but because he wants us to grow. Now, if I left you the weight here, I'm going to close this morning by telling you that there is good news even in the midst of this. And the good news is that you're not alone. The good news is that you don't have to do this and pass the test and the trust and the trials on your own power. And this is where I close with just tying these stories in with the rest of the Bible. Because think about this. We read in the New Testament that Jesus came along and he did all the same things as the people of Israel did as they walked through the wilderness. It was more symbolic in the Jesus story, but he passed the test that the people of God failed. Do you remember in Matthew 4 or Luke 4, after Jesus went through the Jordan River of baptism at that point, he was tested for 40 days in the wilderness, corresponding to the Israelites' 40 years in the wilderness. And it's no coincidence that Jesus' first test when he was in the wilderness was about bread. About bread. The tempter, the devil, came to Jesus and said, if you are the Son of God, I'm sure you're hungry. You're in the desert. You've been fasting. I know you're hungry. Tell these stones to become bread. Matthew 4:3. And like the Israelites, Jesus didn't know, like, where's my next meal coming from here? And he was being tempted to not trust God, just like the people of God in the time of the Exodus were tempted in that same way. But unlike the people of God, Jesus didn't complain or even test God. In fact, he goes on to quote Deuteronomy, and he says this as a lesson for our lives in Matthew 4:7. Do not test the Lord your God. This is all echoes of Exodus right here. See, Jesus identified with the Israelites' wilderness experience, but instead of failing the test, he was obedient. And the gospel writers come along and show us that there's a truer and better Israel who passed the test in the wilderness. And if we can put our faith and trust in him, we have an example of how to live our lives and how to take the next step of growth in our own personal journey and walk of faith. That's the Jesus the example. If the Jesus the example is not enough, I have an even cooler picture before we enter our response time that Jesus is more than an example, that when we trust and believe in Jesus, he is committed to growing us into more Christ-likeness. We aren't on a journey of growth to earn that salvation. As soon as we repent and believe the gospel, the good news of Jesus, that he died for our sins and rose again from the dead, we put our faith in that. That starts us on a walk and a walk of faith. And the Bible tells us that Jesus is with us to help us and empower us to live that out. That's why in John 6, when Jesus feeds the 5,000 people, at the very end of the whole thing, he says, I am the true bread of life. Like a beautiful comment, no one who comes to me will ever be hungry and no one who believes in me will ever be thirsty again. I can fulfill you. It's not like Jesus saying, come eat my literal flesh and body and drink. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I can fulfill you and I have a plan to fill you. I actually have a plan to help you walk out this journey of faith that you are on. Jesus is the one who brings salvation to everyone who trusts in him to meet their deepest needs. Family, you can trust the one who lived the life that you could not live, who passed the test that you will sometimes pass, but not always pass. He will pass it perfectly. You can trust in the one who is the bread that we cannot live without. And we can receive him and we can live. And in that, he empowers us to be fulfilled in him in our day-to-day living. So be committed to that walk, that journey, that river cruise of faith. As the Lord brings you through tests and trials, and as you learn to trust in him, and as you trust in Jesus, who will give you the option and the opportunity and the life that he wants to follow him each and every day of your life. Let's pray together. God, thank you for your word. I'm grateful this morning, Lord, that these stories aren't just history. They're more than history. They are history. They happen, but they're more than that. They're things that we can apply to our own lives today. And Lord, I know I don't say these words into a vacuum. I know that there are people right now in this room that are going through tests and trials, significant ones. I spent a few minutes talking to people after first gathering who were dealing with serious trials in their lives. And they were learning to trust, Lord. And I'm grateful that you are patient with us in that. And Jesus, you give us the ability to trust you and walk with you. Lord, I pray that we would trust in you today and that you would grow us in that. Grow us in faith, grow us in trust, I pray. Lord, as we're on this journey of faith together, Lord, I pray that the community of Christ would be really, really helpful in that walk too. And that, Lord, at the end of the day, maybe one of these days we look back and we say, I have grown because I've walked through those tests and trials the Lord put me through. And I've learned out of that to trust him more. So, Lord, I'm grateful for that. Be with us, Lord, as we respond to you now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.